Again, welcome as well if you're watching online. Thanks so much for joining us this morning. I want to say a big thank you to everyone that came out for the sangria night, the farm sangria night on Friday. We got a big harvest in. I think we have a photo. We've got one or two photos here. A lot of people came out, did a lot of work. So thank you so much to everyone for that. We were also well entertained by, maybe we can go back one slide. Brian and his band entertained us. With music, live music. It was a really wonderful evening. Sangria was pretty good as well. But speaking of the farmhouse, you may have noticed that things are progressing with our farmhouse. We're in the final stage of restoration. There's a chance we might even have it completed. Now, don't hold your breath on this, but might have it completed before the end of this year, which is really exciting. And a special thank you, before you applaud, to Ginger, because Ginger Donahue has done a huge amount of work, all sorts of work behind the scenes, contracts and arranging all sorts of things. And you probably see a big digger out there at the moment. We're going to be digging in the septic shortly. We're just making some adjustments to the plans. Interestingly, though, the other day I was out by the farmhouse and I saw this family walking around it, reading the signs. And it turns out that this family were on a trip from Massachusetts. And maybe we can do the next slide, Greg. And this, the reason they were doing this was for their grandmother and mother, this lady called Anne Wells, her maiden name was Anne Carr. And she is the last that we know of, the last remaining member of the Carr family, who this used to be called the Spencer Carr Farm. And her uncle Gilbert was the last person to live in the farmhouse. So I don't know how many years ago it was. She's 89, looking pretty well for it, I thought. Anyway, she moved to Massachusetts and they all came down, her daughters and granddaughters, to sort of tour around, not just the farm, but sort of where she grew up. And I just happened to coincide them. So I thought that was pretty cool that we have a little bit of ancestry there. I did invite her to come back when we finally opened the farmhouse, and she said maybe she might do it. We're going to stay in touch. But anyway, so it's some interesting history there. Speaking of history, we're in a series at the moment called Stories of Faith, looking at stories from the Bible that kind of exemplify faith or give us some perspective on what faith looks like in different contexts. Ruth did a fantastic job last week with the story of Esther from the Hebrew Bible, and we over the next 3 weeks we're actually going to look at three other stories from the Hebrew Bible. And then in the final week, we'll look at a story about Jesus from the Christian scriptures. Today, we're going to look at the story of Abraham. And in many respects, Abraham has become, certainly in the Christian tradition, I think, the sort of exemplar of faith. You know, even in the Christian scriptures, there's lots of reference to Abraham as being righteous because of his faith. He's like the ultimate in terms of faith. So we're going to look at Abraham's story a little bit this morning. But in order to put it into some context, what I wanted to do is just talk a little bit about the history of the people of Israel, because Abraham is known as the founder, the father of the Hebrew people, what ultimately became the nation of Israel. And I thought it might be helpful to look a little bit at the arc of that story, the arc of this narrative that starts off with the story of Abraham. That will help us put the story of Abraham into some context. Also, what it might help us do is look at how does this fit in with history as a whole, not just biblical history, but history as a whole. I mean, and that might help us interpret a little bit, right? Are these stories historical stories? Are they accurate, objective, absolute history, if such thing exists, or are they told from a certain perspective? And if so, that might help us a little bit with our interpretation. So let's just look at this arc, this story of the Hebrew history. And it starts with what are known as the patriarchs, Abraham, his son Isaac, his grandson Jacob, whose name is changed to Israel, meaning one who struggles with God, which is where the nation gets its name from. And of course, Jacob's son one of his sons was Joseph, who ended up enslaved in Egypt. So this, what we have in this story is the sort of the arc of the beginning arc is Abraham leaving his home. Actually, I had a pointer, which I've left outside. But anyway, maybe we can just look at the map, Greg. He leaves his home. Sorry, I forgot the pointer to point on his app. But you see on the far right there, you can see Ur in maybe on the far right. Yeah, there we go. There's Ur in Mesopotamia. And then he begins this journey. He moves up to Haran in the north there. And then he comes down into Canaan, you can see on the just the eastern side of the Mediterranean. So what we have is this journey that begins, and we'll read a little bit about that, and it results in the people that would become the nation of Israel being in an area called Canaan. And they then, though, because of Joseph, they end up in Egypt because there's a famine and Jacob and his family go and visit Joseph. So they end up in Egypt. Let's go back to the slide. Then what happens? The story goes on. There's enslavement in Egypt. The people grow, their numbers increase, and then they're enslaved by the Egyptians. And then Moses, of course, leads them out in what is known as the Exodus. They leave Egypt, and then they wander around in the wilderness for a while before they get closer to the land of Canaan again. Now, so in those first two bullets, we've got what is known as the Pentateuch. So that's the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, which has most of the story of the patriarchs in it. Exodus tells the story of Moses and the Exodus, and then Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, you know, have lots more detail and they sort of flesh out that wandering in the wilderness. Then we move on to the conquest and the judges. So what happens in the book of Joshua and Judges? Joshua is the leader who actually takes the people into the promised land. They cross the Jordan from the wilderness, cross the Jordan into the, you know, the Battle of Jericho and all that, and then they conquer the land. It's full of bloodshed, full of a lot of violence. If we take it literally, thousands of people seem to be dying. And in the book of Judges, we have a sort of loose federation of tribes. It's not really a nation state yet. So it's a loose federation of tribes that are ruled by these sort of charismatic figures, these people known as judges. So we have people like Deborah, we have Samson, we have Gideon. A lot of famous stories from the Bible, again, many of which are quite violent. And, you know, really, if we read them for the first time today, I think we'd be quite shocked by them. But we're sort of used to them probably in church now because they've become so familiar to us in many ways. So that's the book of Joshua and the book of Judges. And then we move into the period of the monarchy. So what happens in the book of Samuel, there's two books there in the Christian tradition, there's one book in the Hebrew tradition, and two books of Kings. In Samuel, we hear about the kings, the nation of Israel chooses a king. They want a king. They don't just want to be, right. I mean, it depends what perspective you take. And there's different perspectives, even in the scriptures. Some would say, we just want to be more organized. So we need a king. Others would say, no, we need to depend on God. We don't need a king. Either way, they appoint a king. And we have the first king, Saul, and the second king, David. And they are in the book of Samuel. And then by the time we get to the book of Kings, we've got Solomon, the son of David, is the king. And then the nation is established, probably under David is at its strongest, its most wealthy, its most prosperous. But then there's a civil war, there's a breakaway, and the north divides from the south. And I think we've got a map of that as well. Maybe just skip on to the next map. Yeah, there we go. So Israel divides. So in about 930 BCE, the kingdom of Israel divides into a northern part called Israel and a southern part called Judah. And so they're separate from that time on. And it's not really a bloodthirsty civil war, but there's arguments about taxation, which might sound familiar. And then one group, the north, breaks away from the south. But then they sort of go on their own journeys. Their religions begin to differ a little bit, and there's a sort of separation culturally over time. If we go back to the original list again, then what we have is invasion and exile. So we've got these two kingdoms, Israel in the north, Judah in the south. And this is a time when different empires are rising and falling. We have the Assyrian Empire, then the Babylonian Empire, then the Persian Empire, and of course, eventually the Greek and the Roman empires. So Israel becomes, and Judah become these sort of vassals in the sort of struggle for power in the region. And we read about that in the book of Kings. We read about it a lot in the prophetic books like Isaiah and Micah and Amos and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, where they're under threat and sometimes they're actually overrun. And in fact, the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 BCE is overrun by the Assyrians. And the Assyrians bring in a load of people from other lands. That's kind of their method of control. They bring in people from other countries that they rule and reign over. And then in the south, about 150 years later, the Babylonian Empire overrun Jerusalem, destroy the temple in 586. And their method of control is to deport people. So the southern kingdom, many people from the southern kingdom are deported to Babylon. And we have what's known as the exile. The people of Judah, some of the people from Israel, living in other countries, living in the areas run by Babylon. And then we have the story of homecoming. So we have the return from exile. People are released. There's a different empire in control, and they have a different method of control. They let the Jewish people, the Hebrew people, return to their homeland. And we have books like Ezra and Nehemiah that recount that return and the rebuilding of the temple. We also have prophetic books from that era speaking to the people about their relationship with God in this returning phase. So we have this kind of arc, and maybe I think we've got one more map, haven't we, Greg? Is there another? Yeah. So we've got this, and again, sorry, I haven't got the pointer, but we've got this sort of arc of history where the people initially leave Mesopotamia to go to Canaan. And then ironically, when they go into exile, they go back into exile in Mesopotamia. So the homecoming is kind of like the bookend. It's like a mirror image. It's an echo of that journey that Abraham took in the first place. Okay, maybe we can just go back to that list, Greg. So that's the arc in very simplistic terms of history of the Hebrew people as told in the Bible. But the problem here is that really up until the monarchy, say about 1000 BCE, up until that time and a little bit after that, we really have no historical evidence of the story of the patriarchs, of the Exodus, or the conquest, the invasion of Canaan and the conquest of Canaan. We don't have any historical evidence for that. We have no writings about it outside of the Bible. We have no archaeological evidence, or very little, very spurious evidence at times. We don't even really have much evidence about King David, again, outside of the Bible. After David, and in that sort of the first millennium BCE, so from sort of 900s onwards, we have increasingly more evidence, not just archaeologically, but other nations' writings about that era that describes similar kings in Israel and Judah. Very different perspective on the history, of course. You know, the Assyrian history, as told by the Assyrians, is very different than the history told by the Hebrew people. But we have more evidence. So the question then is, are these stories, and especially the stories like the story of Abraham that we're going to look at today, are these true stories in the sense of historically true? Are the story of the judges, are those stories, you know, Samson and Deborah and Gideon, all those kind of stories, which sound actually very folkloric, sound somewhat legendary, if you like, but are they objective history that's been recounted to us? And scholars are kind of on a spectrum on this, and you know, talk about the two ends of the spectrum for a moment. There's some that would say these stories are totally fabricated, and they're told for a particular purpose to give a history to people who found themselves in this part of the world, and to sort of it's like an origin story that validates their existence and the power that they have in that particular region. And they're written much late, you know, we're talking about in the era of the monarchy. They're written in the era of the monarchy where Israel is actually somewhat powerful. On the other end of the spectrum, you have people scholars that would say, no, these are historically accurate. These people existed. These stories are they've been adapted slightly, but they're essentially stories that tell the history of the Hebrew people. And of course, probably the truth, the reality, and I'm not here to say I know what that is, but I can give my opinion, of course, but it's probably somewhere, not necessarily in the middle, but somewhere between those two extremes. My sense is, that probably these stories, the ones particularly pre the monarchy, are stories written during the era of the monarchy or during an era where Israel and Judah were trying to define who are we? Who are we? So in an era where they became a monarchy, when they became a nation state, it's like, how did we get here and what right do we have to the land? And these stories were told and written down at a time when it became crucial for them to have that sense of identity and purpose. So that would be that some of the stories were probably written then. Some of the stories are also probably written at a time when you're in exile, when it's like, who are we? Where do we belong? Where is our homeland? I think probably people started writing stories down so they would be retained and remembered even when you're away from your homeland. And perhaps also some of these stories would be written when returning from exile, coming back to the land and saying, why is this land ours? Why? What rights do we have here? What's our purpose in this particular location? So let me give a couple of rationales for either end of the spectrum and then sort of try to explain why I think maybe it's somewhere in the middle. When you read these stories, like the story of Abraham, we're going to look at a passage in a second where it says that Abraham has a load of camels. Now, on this list, the patriarchal stories, if we take the biblical account as history, they would have been Abraham exists around about 2400 BCE to 2000 BCE, somewhere in that era. Well, camels were not domesticated until at least 1,000 years later. So scholars who would advocate for these being more fabricated stories would say, oh, they're written later and projecting back the culture of the first millennium onto the second millennium. They would also say, look, these stories have been written with an obvious intent to prove they're politically biased, right? They've got an agenda to prove why the Hebrew people are in this land and why the land is rightfully theirs. And they would use those two arguments. I mean, that one of two of many arguments to justify the view that these were written later. Whereas the people who perhaps take a more literal approach, this is historical, this is history, would say, so we've got history from, you know, 1000 BCE onwards that is sort of corroborated by other sources. So why not have the same view to the earlier history? And I'd also say, look, if there's an agenda here, if we're trying to prove why we're in this land and why we belong here, would you really make up a story about people coming from Mesopotamia all the way over into the land and kind of invading the land as well? So that, you know, it's almost contradictory. I think we all get to make our own mind up about this. But what I think we can say is that these stories are probably not objective history. Again, does objective history really exist? Like if you read a textbook about the American Revolution written in America, you'd think it was all England's fault, right? Because history is written from a perspective. I'm joking, of course, but we all, you know, every story has a perspective. History is often written by the conquering, the winners of the wars and the powerful elites. And there's always a perspective. One of my favorite books when my kids were younger, I think we got a little slide of this, was The Tale of the Three Pigs, The True Story of the Three Little Pigs, which is a brilliant, I think it's been made into a little short movie as well, but it's the tale of the three little pigs from the wolf's perspective and how he felt he was set up and framed. And so, you know, there's perspective, right? So we there's probably no such thing as objective history. There's a perspective, and that's what we've got in these stories. And I think that's important, right? And I've sort of labored that point here, because if we take these literally as history, I think we can get ourselves into all kinds of hot water in terms of interpretation. I think we'll see that when we look at some excerpts from the Abraham story. So let's look at this story of Abraham. So we have this journey, this incredible journey where Abraham leaves Ur in Mesopotamia and travels all the way to Canaan. Here's some sort of adjectives to describe this story, just from my perspective. It's a heroic story. Heroic as in, it kind of is reminiscent of a hero's journey, You know, it's a little different to the classic hero's journey in that it's not about a hero going out and then coming back, but it's a sort of a hero going out to somewhere else that then becomes their home. And it's not heroic in the sense of these characters or the story of Abraham or even the story of the Hebrew people are all necessarily heroic figures. There's a lot of brokenness, a lot of failure, a lot of questionable behavior, right? We might see that a little bit today. But they're kind of heroes, and this story is written that way. It's an emergent story. What I mean by that is that it's an emergence of a nation. We begin to see it, the birth of a nation in this story. But we also see it's like God emerges in this story, because it's almost like, you know, there's Abraham, or Abram, as he's called at the beginning. Abram means exalted father in Akkadian, which was probably the language of that he would have spoken in Mesopotamia. And Abraham means father of multitudes, because of the promise God made about becoming a nation. We'll look at that in a second. Abraham is there in Mesopotamia, you know, polytheistic culture, and then out of that emerges this God of the Hebrews, who speaks personally to Abraham and is passionately concerned with humanity, passionately concerned with Abraham in particular and his family. So there's something emerging out of this story that's different, unique. It's a universal story. It's often portrayed as the chosen people and sort of like as if God has favorites. But the whole point here is that the intention is that God would bless the whole world, not just a certain individual or a certain family or a certain nation. It's a dark story. There's darkness in the story. We've already talked about the violence and the massacres that are described. Ruth was talking about that a little bit last week, some of the violence in the Book of Esther. I was in with the children last week, and we told a very sanitized version of that story. But I think we can miss the darkness either because, we don't want to talk about it because it's like uncomfortable, or because we're just so used to it, we sort of gloss over it. For instance, King David, we'll talk about David and Goliath in a couple of weeks, but, his claim to fame at the time when Saul was king was Saul has killed thousands, David has killed 10,000s. You know, that's sort of like the mark of respect, you know. So that's dark, right? That's very dark. Now, obviously, we're talking about a very patriarchal, violent culture in which these stories are set. But nevertheless, we have to wrestle with that. But ultimately, I think these stories are redemptive. Ultimately, they're redemptive. There's all sorts of trickiness to them and difficulty with them, but they lead us to a place of healing, a place of reconciliation. But you have to sort of hang on in there to get there. Okay, let's look at some of the story. Let's just, what I'm going to do is sort of jump in to and look at a few excerpts. We'll start off with the calling of Abraham. As I said, Abraham is kind of viewed as not just the father of the Hebrew nation, but kind of the father of faith, if you like, the epitome of faith. And we're going to read here the story of the calling of Abraham out of Ur. And then we're going to look at some excerpts which help us, I think, perhaps reflect on our own lives along this theme of moving out of our comfort zones. That's the sort of theme today, and letting go. Okay, so if it requires faith to move out of our comfort zone, if it requires faith to let go, and we'll talk about what we might let go of in a second, then the story of Abraham might give us some insight into that. So as we read this story about the calling at the beginning, let's kind of listen to the story, but sort of put ourselves in the story, if you like, and reflect a little bit on what are we called to, or what are we motivated to do, or what do we feel our purpose is? Whether that's we feel we're in that and we're moving with it, like we're on the journey, or maybe we need to start a journey. Or maybe we've started a journey and we're stuck. But, you know, few of us are feeling called to move from Mesopotamia to Canaan, right? So that's Abraham's deal. But let's think about it in terms of our own lives and what we might what we might be called to. So, Genesis 12. The Lord said to Abraham, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So Abraham went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abraham, Lot is his nephew. Abraham was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Abraham traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your offspring, I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there, he went on towards the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Then Abraham set out and continued toward the Negev, which is in the southern part of what became Israel. So there's his journey. Now, a few things there. So God is promising him land, people, you know, a nation, a big family, in other words, and prosperity. And so really the whole story is launched on that premise. Okay, so the journey is all about land, it's about people, a family, and it's about prosperity, blessing. And it's interesting that when this call is described, you may have noticed there's no mention of Ur here, Ur, in Mesopotamia. They're in a place called Haran. And actually, in chapter 11, let's just read that, just before that calling, we get sort of a slightly different perspective and some added information. So we're going to back up into Genesis chapter 11, the last few verses. After Terah had lived 70 years, he became the father of Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. This is the account of Terah's family line. Terah became the father of Abraham, Nahor, and Haran, and Haran became the father of Lot. So that's why Lot is Abraham's nephew. While his father Terah was still alive, Haran died in Ur of the Chaldeans in the land of his birth. Abraham and Nahor both married. The name of Abraham's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. She was the daughter of Haran, the father of both Milcah and Iscah. You following this? Now, Sarai was childless because she was not able to conceive. Terah took his son Abraham, his grandson Lot, son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, the wife of his son Abraham, and together they set out from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. Terah lived 205 years and he died in Haran. So there's a little bit of ambiguity here, like who got called or what? How did this calling happen? Because it says in chapter 12 that God called Abraham, but at that point, he's already on his journey. He's in a place called Haran. They've already left, as we heard from that reading just there in chapter 11. And it sounds like in chapter 11 that actually it's Abraham's father, Terah, who initiates the move. And again, scholars have debated this a lot, and it depends on the tense in which the story begins in chapter 12. Because as I read in the beginning of chapter 12, it says the Lord had said to Abraham. In other words, it seems that Abraham had this calling, but it involved more than just his own offspring. It involved his father and his nephew, et cetera, et cetera. So what we have here is a story that has some momentum to it. It's a story that has somebody on a journey where they've been called, but they've also got stuck. For some reason, they've got stuck in Haran. And there's a call then to keep moving on. You've got to get to Canaan. That's where you're going. We don't really know too much about the background to Abraham in this situation. It sounds like they're pretty wealthy. They may have been merchants, may have been, the road to Haran would have been a familiar trade route. We don't really know. All we know is, for whatever reason, Abraham was willing to leave behind some kind of reason for staying in Haran, which would perhaps represent comfort and settling down and not attaining the goal that has been set. And how often does that happen with us? How often do we settle down, either because we're afraid, or because we're just too comfortable, or because there's been roadblocks or difficulties, and we begin to give up on what we really feel we should do? Okay, so that's the framing of this story, and perhaps putting ourselves in the context of it. Now, I'm going to read three more excerpts. They're a little shorter. I'm only going to spend about an hour on each one, so we should be out of here by 3 o'clock. So this is the next part of the story in chapter 12 of Genesis. Remember, we're talking about faith. We're talking about moving out of our comfort zone. We're talking about letting go. Now, there's a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. You always go to Egypt if there's a famine because of the Nile Delta flooding. It's, you know, it's probably impacted by famine, but not as severe as other places. So that you get that in scripture a lot. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife, Sarai, "I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but will let you live. Say you are my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you." When Abram came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that Sarai was a very beautiful woman. And when Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and she was taken into his palace. He treated Abram well for her sake. And Abram acquired sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, male and female servants, and camels. There's the camels I was telling you about. That's an anachronism. But the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abram's wife, Sarai. So Pharaoh summoned Abram. "What have you done to me?" he said. "Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her to be my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." Then Pharaoh gave orders about Abram to his men, and they sent him on his way and his wife with his wife and had everything he had. What's the moral in that story, would you say, as it's told? I mean, again, you know, we're talking about the darkness in some of these stories, talking about, did this really happen? Did this really happen like that? I mean, so what we have here is a part of the story where Abram lies. He's willing to hand his wife over to the harem of Pharaoh. She's on the sexual favors rotation now. She's got no say in it whatsoever. And but there's no narration to say, "And Abraham sinned in the sight of God," or even God saying, "You shouldn't have done that." Who gets punished? Pharaoh gets punished. And who ends up with all the camels and all the, who prospers, you know, this promise of prosperity? Abraham does. So what do we make of this? What are we to do with it? And I think this is how, I think we're being invited into this story to look, there's a paucity of narrative, right? There's comment isn't made, as it is in some other parts of scripture, about the right and wrong of this. We get the beginnings here of the sort of heroic trickery, you know, a little bit like Odysseus or something like that, and certainly many of the characters in the Hebrew story are kind of trickster-like characters. Jacob was one of those. And it's almost seen as the underdog getting the upper hand through trickery and that kind of thing. And so there's perhaps a positive theme there of the underdog being able to wrestle with the powers that be. But there's also, I mean, this is appalling patriarchy, isn't it? I mean, let's just call it what it is. And that's the context in which this story is told. So we have to be really careful if we want to take this literally and say, okay, I'm going to be like Abraham. I would say, actually, the interpretation here, one interpretation, this is, don't be like Abraham. Would you agree? I mean, like, so that's, there's some tension here in how we read the scripture. We're having to sort of criticize the characters. We're having to interact with the characters rather than just reading it as a literal, go do this, go do that, but wrestle with it And perhaps this is what these stories are for. They're told in this incredibly effective way, brilliant way in many respects, to engage us emotionally so that we can wrestle with the text. We can wrestle with what does this mean. I would say that what we can take away from this would be letting go, having faith, is perhaps not trying to manipulate situations, especially when they're at the expense of other people, in order to achieve your goals, in order to achieve the outcome that you're looking for. That this seems manipulative and controlling in a damaging way, even though actually you benefited from it. Abraham benefits from it. There's perhaps another reading of this. Let's look at another excerpt, which I think perhaps has a more positive aspect to it. So Abraham said to Lot, "Let's not have any quarreling between you and me, or between your herders and mine, for we are close relatives. Is not the whole land before you? Let's part company. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left." So the family is getting bigger, and there's a bit of push and shove going on. There's larger numbers and less space, so they're going to go their separate ways. But Abraham gives Lot the choice. Lot looked around and saw that the whole plain of the Jordan towards Zoar was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So we won't go to Sodom and Gomorrah today. So Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan and set out toward the east. The two men parted company. Abraham lived in the land of Canaan, while Lot lived among the cities of the plain and pitched his tents near Sodom. Now, part of this story is setting up Lot going to Sodom. Again, we're not going to talk about all that today. That's perhaps a very misinterpreted story in many respects historically. But we see here Abraham in a much less manipulative, controlling posture, right? He's not competing with Lot. He doesn't see competition as necessary. This seems more positive. It's like there's trust here. He has faith that, okay, I'm going to be okay. God sent me into this area. I'm going to be okay. And I'm going to give you the first choice. And Lot goes, oh yeah, I'll take the best choice. I'll have the biggest slice of cake. And Abraham's okay. And so that, I think a question here is like, how often, as we seek to attain our goals, as we're on our journey in life, do we see other people as competition rather than people that we can be a blessing to, as the promise initially to Abraham was all about? Is our dream, is what's driving us, is what's motivating us, something that's really helping other people as well, rather than climbing over people to get where we want to get? And, think about that in terms of our careers, the people we have influence over, our families, all the different situations. I think this story asks that question. Let's look at another excerpt. We're not going to look at the whole story of Abraham, but just here's another excerpt. This one's about Sarah, or Sarai, as she's still called at this point. Now, Sarai, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian slave named Hagar. So she said to Abraham, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Surprise, surprise, Abraham agreed to what Sarai said. So after Abraham had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian slave Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar and she conceived. When she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. This is Hagar. Then Sarai said to Abraham, "You are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. I put my slave in your arms, and now she knows she is pregnant. She despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me." "Your slave is in your hands," Abraham said. "Do with her whatever you think." Then Sarai mistreated Hagar, so she fled from her. I mean, that's tragic. Don't you think that's a tragic story? There's tragedy there. Again, no commentary. This is in a very patriarchal society, where that kind of thing happened. I mean, this story and story of, most of the matriarchs in the history of the Hebrew people seem to have had fertility issues, and other Jacob's wife Rachel did the same with her servant Bilhah, and that's the story. Obviously, that is quoted in The Handmaid's Tale, right? As the leaders of Gilead, refer to that story. So, I mean, This is shocking, really. I mean, we should be shocked by this. Again, if we have a literal interpretation that says this is history, this is how people who are following God get where they're going, then it's problematic. Rather, we wrestle with it. And for me, I would think this is exploitative, right? This is abusive. This doesn't look like faith to me. This looks like people who have power using that power to get what they want, to what they think they should have. And again, in what ways are we exploitative? Like, we all have power of some sort. That may be in our workplace, maybe in our families, maybe, who knows what, but we all have people that we could potentially exploit if we wanted to get where we want to get. In what way do we need to let go of that and trust and have faith rather than resorting to exploitation? And this is shocking, so because it's told in a dramatic, hyperbolic kind of way, whereas probably our lives are way more subtle and way more, but nevertheless, there's a challenge there for us. Final excerpt. Genesis chapter 22. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham, here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac," he's being very specific here, "and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you." It's like, what? You know, we've probably, many of us heard this story, right? It's the famous story of the binding of Isaac. So you read that again. I mean, the paucity of narrative here is just like, God says, "I'm going to test Abraham. Go sacrifice your child on the mountain." It's shocking. It's like startling. What the, you know, now it's startling because not only now do we have this promise of a great nation and a family and but we have infertility, we have now a son that has been born, and God's getting Abraham to kill that son. It creates a huge tension in the narrative. But it's also for us, like, does God do that? Is that what God, I mean, even if God's not gonna let Isaac die, would God do that to somebody? It's shocking. But it's almost, the next verse is even more shocking, I think, because it just says, "Early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place that God had told him about." Now, this is on the back of three or four chapters earlier. God says, "I'm going to destroy Sodom." And Abraham pleads and bargains with God. What if there's 25 nice people there? What if there's 10? What if there's 5? You know, he doesn't say, "Really? You want me to kill my son?" I mean, he just, okay, load up the donkey and he's off. That has been interpreted, I think, through the ages. We're not going to read the rest of that story. That's been interpreted through the ages, I think, as the faith. That Abraham trusted God so much that he was willing to kill his son. Or perhaps Abraham knew, it's been interpreted in different ways. Abraham knew that God wasn't going to, he's calling God's bluff kind of thing, that he knows God's not going to do that. And God knows that perhaps that Abraham won't kill his son. But there's a lot of ambiguity there. We don't know that. We're reading that into the story. And there's a lot of, there's darkness in this story, and it begs the question, if we think God has said, "Go kill your son," is that okay? I mean, if I said that to you, I'd be locked up, right? If I said, "God's told me I need to sacrifice my kids," or kill anybody, I think it would be, okay, that's auditory hallucinations. You're probably psychotic. We need to hospitalize you. So how do we relate to a story like this? And again, this story has been interpreted in all sorts of different ways down through the ages. Some view it as a polemic against child sacrifice. Some feel it's actually, it's from another story where perhaps Isaac did die. That some scholars have that view that, maybe there was some sacrifice that went on here, and it, and the story's been modified and changed a little bit. But what do we make of that story? Because I don't think it would be the right thing to say, whatever God tells you to do, go do it. Right? That might sound blasphemous, perhaps. But the point being, can any single one of us really say God said this? Can anyone, do any of us have the right to say that? Even if it's God told me to sell my house. I mean, something that isn't quite like killing your son. Perhaps what we can take from this is, think of this for a moment. What if Abraham had, before he saddled up his donkey, had said, hey, Sarah, I had a dream last night, or however God spoke to him, and God wants me to go and sacrifice my son on the mountain. What do you think Sarah would have said? Or if you'd shared it with another friend and with someone, you know, you. So I wonder, this is just me interacting with the text. Perhaps faith isn't an individual act. Perhaps faith has associated with it, or a rounded faith seeks a community of opinion. Like when we feel called to something, or driven to something, or motivated to something, or when we feel to do something that seems, wow, this is sort of out of left field in a way, perhaps if we were to share that and discuss it, that would have a different kind of perspective, because God speaks in all sorts of different ways, right? You know, for any one of us to say, I heard God, might be a dangerous thing. Now, the story kind of transpires, it all works out okay, but we're drawn into that story. Again, it's a brilliantly told story. But how do, if we take that like just as a literal historical event, what does that say about God? Or if it's actually a metaphorical story, a story told to ask all kinds of questions, because there's so much that's not said about it, that we sort of fill in those gaps, we're drawn into the story, then it becomes a whole different kettle of fish. So I'm not, we've got discussion questions for this week. So, you know, wrestle with those, because they take us a little bit deeper into some of those stories. Not that last story. We'll come back to that another time, perhaps, when we do another series on scary stories of the Bible, because it's this kind of scary story. But I guess today I wanted to sort of put it out there as we look at these stories, as we go through them over the next few weeks, that there's so much to wrestle with. And there's a depth to these stories that goes beyond the surface literalism, that and we can go on that journey if we choose to. We're going to take communion now. Maybe we could just put the very final slide up, Greg. So there's the sort of things that we've talked about today. So faith is about trust and being open and vulnerable and willing to move out of our comfort zones. It's about letting go of manipulation. It's about letting go of competition, about letting go of exploitation. And it's about community. Faith is about community. Like we share faith together. So we're going to share communion now, which is sort of us as a community of faith coming together, and recognizing that we all bring a different perspective. We all bring a different voice. We all bring a different perspective on God. We all have something to offer, something to share. That's the beauty of community. And so let's sit with these. I don't know which of these jumps out of you. Maybe you feel I'm being pretty manipulative, or I feel just feeling competition with somebody, or I'm exploiting somebody, you know, I'm taking advantage of a particular situation. Maybe it's, you know, I don't really have a community where we even talk about how God might be leading us or guiding us. Whatever it is, just sit with that and wrestle with it. And as we take communion, everybody's welcome to take a gluten-free cracker and a cup of juice, you know, at the front here or in the middle there. You can take it together, go and sit in your chair and reflect with it. There's prayers you can write out and to grow and journey. There's a place you can pray at the back for the situation in Ukraine. You can light a candle at the back. Let's just take this time to reflect and respond how we feel is appropriate to us in the context of these stories that we've been listening to. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your love. And Lord, we want to let go of fear and embrace your love. We're grateful that you journey with us despite our misapprehensions, despite getting off the beaten path, despite stumbling, that you are with us. So as we wrestle with these stories, as we wrestle with what it means for us to be faithful, what it means for us to let go, God, we ask that you would help us, that you would be with us in that struggle. And I pray that, Lord, we would be in it together as a community where no one would feel left alone. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So please come forward, take communion whenever you're ready.